Reading from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 to 22. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of men shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedar of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, and against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Jessica, for reading the passage so well for us today. For those of you who have not met, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I've not met you, please do stay behind after the service. We'd love to have a brief chat with you to get to know you a little bit better. Before we start the sermon, there are two things I want to do. Most important thing, I want to tell you that Matt and Yingjing are now husband and wife. You see that right here up front? They got married yesterday. It was such a wonderful celebration. Congratulations to both of you. I'm sure many people want to congratulate you after the service, so please don't rush off. Talking about all of you, they'll stay, yeah, but some of you rush off, okay? The second thing I want to show you is this chart that Si Yang has helpfully put together, and it's called the Gospel Grid. We borrowed this from Search, and I just want to give us a frame as we seek to understand the book of Isaiah together. Now, as we read through the book of Isaiah, it's very confronting, but as Si Yang reminded us a few weeks ago, as we come to the book of Isaiah, expect three things. Number one, to be confronted. Not condemned, but to be confronted. But number two, to be comforted. And we're comforted because we are driven to Christ. And I think this picture here gives us a sense of how this happens. Now, it tells us that there is a moment where we are converted, when we turn from the world and we become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin this journey, two things happen to us. Number one, we grow in our awareness of the holiness of God. God is holy. And as we grow in our awareness of the holiness of God, we also grow in our awareness of our own sinfulness. Therefore, sometimes when you ask mature Christians, do you feel that you've become more holy as you get older? They'll say no. And it's not because they've not grown more holy. It's because they've become more aware of the sins in their own hearts. Now, friends, as you grow in the awareness of the holiness of God and your own sinfulness, if you do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you do not have Christ who died in your place as your substitute, that awareness is going to crush you. But if your hearts are driven to Christ, what's going to happen is that you will grow in love and you will grow in joy. Jesus says in Luke 7:47, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And so the more you see of God's holiness and your sinfulness, the more you see how much you have been forgiven and how much God truly loves you. And the more you see how much God truly loves you, the more you will love him in response, the more you will live for him. And so what should happen as we grow in awareness of God's holiness and our sinfulness is not that we would be crushed and condemned by the awareness of these things, but that Christ would be magnified in our lives and our love and our joy and our worship would grow. So this is the attitude that we will bring to the book of Isaiah. It's a confronting book, not a condemning book, friends, a confronting book, but confronting only because it drives us to find comfort, to find hope, and to find joy in Jesus. Is that okay, friends? Join me in a word of prayer as we ask God's help as we open up His word today. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before Your majesty, and we ask that the seed of Your word now sown may take deep root so that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it. But a seed that is sown in good ground, let it bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold as Your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen. Well, friends, last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 to 2, verse 5. And in that passage, we saw how God's people had lost their way and they were under the judgment of God. And yet, even though God's people had lost their way and were under His judgment, He holds out a promise to restore those who repent. We saw in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21 to 2, verse 5, that even in judgment, God holds out hope for His people. Isaiah, we learned, was like a doctor of the soul. He diagnosed the spiritual sickness of God's people, not to condemn them, but in order that they might be appropriately healed. In today's passage, Isaiah 2, verse 6 to 22, Isaiah goes deeper into the diagnosis. He doesn't just talk about when God's people lose their way, but how God's people lose their way. He goes into detail about God's own people and how they have abandoned God. Now, he does this, once again, not to condemn them, but to show them how God leads them back to Himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 to 22 under three headings. You might like to turn to page 17 in your bulletins. There's an outline there that will help you follow along in this passage. Isaiah 2, verse 6 to 22 shows us that God's people lose their way when we trust in what we have, verse 6 to 9, when we lose sight of who God is, verses 10 to 18, and when we cling to what can't save, verses 19 to 22. When we trust in what we have, we lose sight of who God is, and we cling to what can't save. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. Isaiah begins this way. For you, God, have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because, and he then goes on to list four areas where God's people have lost their way: the mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made. The mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made. Now, as you look at verses 6 to 8, you'll notice that Jessica emphasized when she read the words full and filled. They were full and they were filled by all of these things. And that's a key for understanding what's happening here. They were excessively dependent, as one scholar puts it, on these things: the mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made. Alec Mathier, an Old Testament scholar, puts it this way: they found their fullness in these things instead of in God. So let's look at these things. Firstly, the mystical. Look at verse 6. They are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. God's people were in Judah. To the east were the nations of Assyria and Babylon, and to the west was Philistia. These are foreign nations. Now, God is not saying that there is nothing that they cannot learn from these foreign nations. But what we have here in verse 6 is God's people assimilating the worship practices of the foreign nations. He points out here that they assimilated, they were filled and full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And not only that, they strike hands or they were aligned with the children of foreigners. God is not saying that they cannot learn anything from foreign nations, but here we have a picture of God's people assimilating mystical practices, religious practices from the surrounding nations, and not keeping their worship of the true and living God pure. Not only that, they struck hands with him. They aligned themselves with them. They found their fullness in these things, mystical things, rather than in the worship of the true and living God. Secondly, let's look at the material. Look at verse 7. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Now, friends, there is nothing wrong with silver and gold in and of itself. I read in an article that silver and gold are at an all-time high. If you bought silver and gold in the past, you're doing well for yourselves. Silver and gold were precious then. Silver and gold are precious now. The issue is not silver and gold. The issue is that they were filled and there is no end to their dependence on silver and gold. They had allowed their dependence on material things to displace their dependence on God. The material. Thirdly, the mighty. Look at verse 7. It says, their land is filled with horses and there is no end to their chariots. Now, you wouldn't be able to win a war today with horses and chariots. But in the ancient world, these were the tanks. These were the frigates. These were the navy ships. These were the fighter jets of ancient warfare. These were symbols of military might. Now, friends, again, there's nothing wrong in military might in and of itself. No nation can survive without military might. The issue here, again, verse 7, is that their land is filled and there is no end to horses and to chariots. They had allowed their dependence on military might to displace their dependence on Almighty God. Fourthly, the man-made. Look at verse 8. It says again, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. In their context, idols were things that they fashioned with their own hands, with wood or mud. And after fashioning these figurines, they would bow down to these things and seek blessing and strength. They would worship these idols. Do you know that the word idol, in and of itself, simply means nothing or worthless? Idol, the word itself, simply means nothing or worthless. Do you know why? Because idols, when you turn to them for blessing and strength, they are the work of your own hands. They cannot really give you anything of ultimate worth. They can bless you with nothing of real value. And yet God's own people, not the surrounding nations, friends, God's own people placed their trust and worshipped the things that their hands made. They trusted in the mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made. They were full and filled with these things. They found their fullness in all of these things instead of in the true and living God. Have you ever thought to yourself, if I do this, if I do that, if I wear this shirt, or I put on that belt, things are going to go well in the meeting? Have you ever thought, if I wear this to church or I don't wear that to church, God is going to be more pleased or less pleased than I am? That is a simple superstition, friends, that a lot of us are guilty of. Have you ever thought to yourself, I'm in good shape. I don't really need anything else. I've got savings in the bank, a good family, and I'm strong. I eat chicken every day. I've got gains. I'm in good health. There is nothing more I really need. Or maybe you wouldn't say this out loud, but you're thinking it. Look at what I've accomplished in my life before I've turned 40. Look at all the wonderful things I've done with my life. I'm in a really good place. Friends, if any of those things percolate in your mind or find their place in your heart, like me, you are guilty in one sense or other of trusting in the mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made instead of trusting in God. You are guilty of finding fullness in these things. Now, how do you know when that happens? Well, one of the ways is to see that your life is a bit out of whack. Now, many years ago, there was a pastor I knew from Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and he advocated community groups. And so I said to him, "Hey, Abe, you know, New York is really busy. People work 40, 50, 60 hours, and it's the same here in Singapore. But you advocate community groups, and you're asking people to give an additional commitment on top of their already very busy schedules. Now, how do you tell them to do that?" And this is what Abe said. He said, "Yeah, we understand, you know, life is busy. There are different things that you have to do in life. You know, you have to work, you have to exercise, you have to eat well, you have to do all of these things. But if you're not giving yourself to community, we tell our people that there's something out of whack in your life. You don't really have a balanced life. And so the way we know that we are trusting in the mystical, the material, the mighty, and the man-made instead of God is that when God gives us these good gifts to give us a truly balanced life, to worship Him on Sunday morning so that our souls may be restored, to come to Him and His people in community, to pray to Him. When we don't give ourselves to these things, something is out of whack in our lives. It is not that you need to do more in order for God to be pleased with you, but He's pleased with you and He wants your health, your emotional, spiritual, and physical health. And if that is so, He creates pathways for you to find health. And when you ignore these pathways, you ignore these things to your own detriment. Why and how do people how do God's people lose their way? When they trust in the things that they have instead of the Almighty God. How does God respond? Look at verse 9 as Isaiah concludes this section. "So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Now that phrase, "do not forgive them," can also be translated, "you should not forgive them." So it's not Isaiah saying to God, "Hey, they're so horrible, don't forgive them." It's Isaiah saying, as a result of all the things that these people have given themselves to, you should not forgive them. When you humble them and bring them low, they deserve it for trusting in what they have instead of trusting in you, Almighty God. It's not saying, "God, don't forgive them." It's saying, "God, you should not forgive them. They are guilty as we are." We lose our way, friends, when you trust in what we have rather than in God Himself. But secondly, friends, we lose our way when we lose sight of who God is. Look at verse 10. Isaiah says in verse 10, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty." In verse 19, he repeats this imagery. He says, "People shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth." Isaiah highlights two aspects of God: the terror of God and the splendor of His majesty. The terror and the splendor of God. The terror of God is His justice. The terror of God means that He will let no evil go unpunished. You can trust Him because He is a just and good God. He will not let any evil go unpunished. The splendor of His majesty is His infinite worth. It is what makes Him alone worthy of worship and worthy of giving our lives to, worthy of entrusting our very souls to. Isaiah is saying that there will come a day when God's terror and God's splendor will be revealed in fullness. Look at verse 11. "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day," in the day of terror and splendor. humanity's pride will be humbled and God alone will be exalted. In the day of terror and splendor, humanity's pride will be humbled and God alone will be exalted. And Isaiah repeats this theme in verses 12, 17, and 20. Let's look at verse 12. It will be a day, Isaiah says, where God is against all that is proud and all that is lofty, and he is against all that is lifted up. They shall be brought low. Look at verses 13 to 16, where he gives specific examples of things that God will be against. Look at verse 13 to 16. The cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, all the lofty mountains, all the lofty hills, every high tower, every fortified wall, all the ships of Tarshish, and all the beautiful craft. You see, friends, Lebanon and Bashan were well known for fine products. They were well known for majestic hills and strong defenses. Tarshish was well known for the stately ships which brought products from faraway lands. No mean feat in ancient days. These, friends, were the terror and splendor of humanity. Not the terror and splendor of God, but the terror and splendor of humanity. But all of this, God says, he will bring low. Look at verse 17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, the day of terror and the day of splendor. And look at verse 18. The idols shall utterly pass away. Once again, Isaiah identifies these things as idols, man-made things that we go to for blessing and strength that are not God, that displace God, that replace God. And Isaiah tells us there is coming a day when the proud are brought low, and God alone will be exalted in his terror and in his splendor, in his justice, and in his infinite worth. And as God's people, friends, we already know of the day of terror and splendor. We know that there is a day of reckoning. We know that there is a day of judgment. And because we know, we live differently. Or do we? Friends, why is it that so many of us live no different from the rest of the world? Could it be because we have lost sight of the terror and the splendor of God? Could it be because we've lost sight of the justice and the infinite worth of God? And when that happens, God becomes unreal. And though we claim to be followers of Christ, we live as practical atheists. The decisions we make in life about our studies, our work, our romances, our children, and our use of time and money is scarcely different from what our good friends in the world, their decisions, is scarcely different. There is no difference. We pursue things that build our ego. We pursue things that will make us rich in the here and now. Friends, when we have lost a taste for the justice and infinite worth of God, though we claim to be followers of Christ and followers of God, we live no different from the world. But here's the thing, friends. when you take on the ways of the world, you also take on the worries of the world. When you take on the ways of the world, you also take on the worries of the world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 34, do not worry. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Friends, when we take on the ways of the world, we take on the worries of the world as well. Jesus is saying these basic necessities of life, what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, I know that you need these things, and I have promised to give you these things. Give your heart to my kingdom and my righteousness. All these things will be added to you without worry. Now, friends, what are the things that worry your heart? Let me tell you the things that worry my heart. As I was thinking about it, two things worry me a lot and keep me up. One is my children. I worry about how they will turn out in life. Will they be good people? Will they be productive people? Will they follow Jesus? The other thing that I really worry about is the church. How will we together turn out? Will we keep following Jesus? Or will we stop and give ourselves to other things? Now, some of it is considerably noble, if you think about it. But I have to admit that as I worry about these things, a lot of them fall into the category of what we eat, what we drink, and what we wear. How will my children be provided for? How will this church be provided for? When I take on the ways of the world, I take on the worries of the world as well. And friends, when you lose sight of the terror and the splendor of God, when you lose a taste for the justice and the infinite worth of God, you take on the ways of the world. And when you take on the ways of the world, you take on the worries of the world as well. You cannot go to God and say, Lord, I give you these things. I seek your kingdom first, and I take into my heart your promise, your command, not to worry. Friends, we lose sight of who God is. We lose sight of his kingdom. And as a result of that, we lose our way. But finally, friends, we lose our way when we cling to what cannot save. Come with me to verse 20. Verse 20 says this. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and bats. Now, why moles and bats, friends? Moles and bats were unclean animals. They were detestable to the Jewish people. But on that day, all of the idols of silver and gold, all the things that it took great pride in, all of the things they found fullness in, they will throw to these bats and to these moles. I was reading an article on Mothership about a group of volunteers that helped a group of elderly to clean up their houses. And they found a whole bunch of banknotes, including $1,000 bills that had been chewed up by rats. Some of you read that article too? Now, those banknotes are precious. And when the rats chew them up, it's like, $1,000 note chewed up by rats. Friends, on that day, the day of terror and splendor, all the silver and all the gold becomes so worthless that you chuck it to the rodents. Chew it up. Chew it up. And yet we cling to these things. Not only that, friends, look at verse 21. Why did they chuck their silver and gold to the moles and bats. Verse 21, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, to escape the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. You see, friends, if they hold on to their silver and to their gold, it's an impediment. It prevents them from entering the cavern and the rocks to escape the terror and the splendor of God on that day. On that day, friends, all that they find fullness in will be like the hand luggage that they ask you to leave behind on a plane in case of emergency. Why? Because you continue to carry your Louis Vuitton, you will die. And this is what the passage is saying. On that day of terror and splendor, all that your heart clings to that isn't God, you will chuck to the rats. And if you don't, you will not be able to enter a place of safety. And friends, if these things are encumbrances to safety, then they are encumbrances to our safety now. If they prevent us from getting safe, then they prevent us from getting safe now. And that is why Isaiah concludes with a plea. Look at verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Stop trusting in man and things that man makes. Stop trusting in the mystical. Stop trusting in the material. Stop trusting in the mighty. Stop trusting in the things that your own hands have made. They are nothing. They are worthless on the day of terror and splendor. More than that, they prevent you from getting to safety on the day of terror and splendor. Well, friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been guilty of these things, haven't you? I've been guilty of these things. I've trusted in what I have. I've lost sight of who God is. And I cling to what can't save. I've lost my way. And if you're honest with yourself, friend, so have you. If you're wondering whether this word is speaking to you, it is. We've all lost our way. Where is our hope, friends, for the day of terror and the day of splendor? Come with me to verse 10. Isaiah says this: enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty. He repeats this theme again in verse 19 and 21, either urging people to enter the rock or saying that people will enter the rock, because the rock is the only place that you can be safe from the terror and splendor of God. But friends, we know that no physical rock can never withstand the terror and the splendor of God. There is only one rock that can, or who can. In Psalm 18, verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "The rock was Christ." Friends, no physical rock can shield us from the terror and splendor of God. The only rock that can is the rock who is Christ. When we enter into him and hide in him by faith, we are shielded and protected from the day of terror and splendor. But why, friends? Why can Jesus shield us? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5 says this: He was stricken, smitten by God, and crushed for our iniquities. The reason why Jesus, the rock, can shield us from the terror and splendor of God was because he did not shield himself from the terror and splendor of God. On the cross, friends, the terror of God fell on Jesus. It struck him. It crushed him instead of you and me. All of our wanderings, all of our sins, all of our indifference to the kindness and the mercy of God were placed on Christ, who was struck and crushed for our sins. The rock who is Christ. And that is the only reason why, by faith, as we hide in Christ, we too might be shielded from the terror and splendor of God. What does that have to do with now? Simply this, my friends. When your heart is filled, when you find fullness in this reality, and not in the mystical, the material, the mighty, or the man-made, when your heart is filled and full of the reality of Christ, the rock who was struck and crushed for you, all of these other things lose their grip on your heart, and they become exactly what they were meant to be: God's good gifts to you, not God's that enslave you. Your heart, freed from these encumbrances, begins to cling to Christ alone, the one and only one who is truly worthy of trust and worthy of worship, the only one who can truly satisfy. And when that happens, friends, your life will never be the same again. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the rock that we enter into and hide in. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ, we are not just shielded for the terror of the Lord, but in Christ, we see the splendor of his majesty. We thank you, Father, that in Christ, all of the things we give ourselves to in the world find perspective. We are freed from clinging to those things that cannot save and cannot truly satisfy, in order to cling to you, the one who truly saves and the one who truly satisfies. And when we do so, Lord, as we learn in the Catechism, we see your invisible hand in every area of our lives, in the extravagant and in the simple and in the mundane. And we pray, Father, with this fresh vision, you would help us, Lord, to live lives free of the worries of the world and fully for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.